Hopefully you can find a church Bible near you. And this morning's reading is on page 967. And it's Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Great. Thank you, Fran. Keep that open in front of you, and we'll be thinking about that in just a second. If we haven't met before, my name's Glenn, and I live in Eastbourne most of the time, but I'm from a bit further south, from Australia. You probably don't pick that up because I sound like a pom by now, but and I sound like a convict to all the English. It's the worst of all worlds, really. So I've been living in this country for half my life, and married to Emma, who's from Belfast. And it shows you something about our marriage that Emma considers living in Eastbourne to be somewhere approximating halfway. That's sort of compromise as far as we're concerned. So I live on the Sunshine Coast in Eastbourne, and my job is to kind of go around and talk about Jesus. And one of the ways I do that is by coming in person and helping churches out with weeks of outreach like this. Another way I do that is by sort of writing some resources that might be helpful if you want to investigate the person of Jesus. And let me, as I begin, just commend to you a course that Christ Church is running. It'll be starting in the next sort of 10 days or so. There'll be a three-session course called 3-2-1. And it's a little thing I put together because sometimes there are big, long courses that people can do to be introduced to the basics of the Christian faith, but sometimes those courses can run on for months and months. And quite often it's difficult to get people to block out months and months and months. And so this is just a course in three sessions where we talk about life according to Jesus. Can you give up a few hours to think about life according to Jesus? I hope you think that Jesus is compelling, interesting, fascinating, wise. His teaching has founded civilizations. It's built our world. Maybe he's worth listening to. You might not think that he's the Son of God yet. But can you give a few sessions to just thinking about Jesus and his vision of reality? In session one, you're going to think about Jesus' vision of God. In session two, you're going to think about Jesus' vision of the world. And in session three, you'll think about Jesus' vision of you, God, the world, and you. And in three sessions, we just hope to introduce you to Christianity 101. It's a course that's for people who have no prior knowledge of Christianity, but it also could be a good refresher course. If you haven't really been around Christian things for a while, or you just want to go back to basics, this could be a great course for you. There'll be ways of signing up afterwards. Kev will let you know how you can sign up on those sign-up cards. But it'd be lovely to see you at the 321 course. With Matthew chapter 3 in front of us, why don't I just say a short prayer? Because as Christians, we believe that this is God's word. And you might be here thinking, not so sure. Not so sure that this is God's word. Maybe it's just historical. Maybe it's got some wise things in it. I'm not quite sure that this is God's word. How are you ever going to know whether this is God's word? Well, if God speaks to you through this, then you know it's his word, don't you? Right? Because God would speak to you, to your heart, and then all of a sudden you know this is God's word. Because God's talking to you. So I'm going to pray a dangerous prayer now. Are you ready to pray a dangerous prayer? Should we pray that God would speak into our hearts and then we would know? Let's pray. Let's pray that. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us? Would you talk to us? Would you communicate yourself to us through these words so that we know that they are your words? And help us to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this morning, "If Heaven Was Opened, What Would You See?" I wonder what you think. If the heavens opened, what would you see? Well, we're in England, you know what you'd see. Rain, right? We all know that. You've all got those stories, don't you? I'd forgotten where the car was parked, and we were looking around for ages, and then the heavens opened. And we were drowned rats. We've got that saying, don't we? And that's actually from the Bible too, because back in the Old Testament, Noah's flood, the phrase used was the heavens were opened and the rain came down. So sometimes in the Bible, when it says the heavens opened, it's about rain. But a couple of times in the Bible, it says the heavens opened and it means it literally. It means that literally people got to see inside. They got to peer through the curtain and look at what ultimate reality looks like. What would that be like? To draw aside the curtain and to see who's in charge. Like the Wizard of Oz, is there some little man pulling some levers? What is it behind the curtain? Who's in the cockpit? Who's in charge of this world? Maybe you'd like to make a complaint. Maybe you want to know who the manager is. Maybe you just wonder what this world is all about. Is there just cogs whirring? And are there just levers being pulled? Is this world just a great machine that grinds along according to iron laws of physics? Or is someone in charge? And if so, what are they like? What would it be like to peer into heaven? Heaven is kind of Bible talk for the operating system of reality. What is the operating system of reality, right? Well, who's really calling the shots? Well, in verse 16, if you have a look at the second column on page 967, the little number 16 refers to verse 16 of this chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel. And you'll see, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Jesus is able to peer behind the curtain. Jesus is able to kind of tear a hole in that veil so that we can see into ultimate reality. Jesus is the one that shows us God. That's a Bible truth that is taught from the beginning to the end of the Bible. If you want to know what God is like, go to Jesus. Because Jesus is, as we've just sung, he's the Word of God the Father. Remember us singing that? He's the Word of God the Father. That's Jesus, is the Word of God the Father. What do? Words communicate, don't they? I can share my heart with you. I can share who I am with you by sharing my words. And if you receive my words, you're receiving me in a weird way. Who is Jesus? He is the Word of God. He is what God's like. He is God's communication to the world. Everything God wants to say to the world is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. You want to see into heaven? Look at Jesus. He's the Word of God. The Bible calls him the image of God. The Bible calls him the Son of God. Have you ever thought about what that means? The Son of God? He's a chip off the old block. He's just like his dad. Want to know what God's like? He's like Jesus. I think that's really, really helpful. Because I go around the country talking about God. And people say to me, Glenn, don't talk to me about God. I don't believe in God. And if you're a Christian here, perhaps you get stumped by that. When a friend says, you know, I don't really believe in God. And I used to get stumped by that quite a lot. I used to think, oh gosh, not only do they not believe in Jesus, they don't even believe in God. And then I would think, oh, what were those old philosophical arguments? There was, you know, Thomas Aquinas, he was quite clever. You know, back in the 11th century, he had these five philosophical arguments. Let me try and remember these philosophical arguments and prove to somebody that there must be some kind of a deity. And then once they believe that there's some kind of deity, I can then introduce them to Jesus and prove to them that Jesus is the some kind of deity that the philosophy proved. That's not really how it works, though. You see, if Jesus is our vision of God, if he reveals what God's like, then we don't need to do that. If someone says, I don't believe in God, why don't we just say back to them, oh, which God don't you believe in? Like, which God don't you believe in? There are millions of gods out there. There's millions of gods just within Hinduism. There's millions of gods out there. Which God don't you believe in? You don't believe in Thor? I don't believe in Thor. You don't believe in the Egyptian god Osiris? I don't believe in the Egyptian god Osiris, right? Which God don't you believe in? And usually my atheist friend will say, you know, God, just the big guy, you know, high on power, low on personality, that distant individual, I don't believe in that. And what do I say? I don't believe in that God either. Can I tell you about Jesus? Because it's Jesus who tears a hole in the veil, who pulls back the curtain, who helps us to see God. It's looking to Jesus that means that we can see into heaven. It's Jesus we're talking about. That's why we've been obsessed about Jesus. You know, every story that someone's told here has been a story about how Jesus has met them and brought them out. And then every evening I've been talking about how Jesus meets us in our story and shows us the true God. Which God don't you believe in? Let's talk about the Jesus God. Or which God do you believe in? Maybe you've got an idea that there is some kind of a God up there. Well, again, which God? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about the Jesus God? Because if we're talking about the God who Jesus revealed, I think he gives us a compelling vision for what God is like. When he opens up heaven, what does he see? What do we see? We see, verse 16, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. When you come to Jesus, what do you see? You see a Father loving him, and you find a Spirit filling him. That's who God is, according to the Bible. And if you do the 3-2-1 course, you'll recognize that that's what the three is. What is God like? There's a threeness to God, actually. God is a loving union of three. A Father loving his Son Jesus in the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' vision for God. Is it your vision for God? Jesus' vision of God is that he is the eternal Son of the Father. He never had a beginning. He's always been loved by his Father in heaven. He's always been filled by the Spirit of joy. You see, Jesus' vision of God is that God is a fountain of light and life and love. This is who God is. Therefore, we have come from love. We've been shaped by love. We're determined for love. We're intended for love. You belong with Jesus in that Niagara Falls of love. That's what you were made for. You are made to join Jesus so that one with him, you can know his Father as your Father and his Spirit as your Spirit. That's where we belong. That's the meaning of life. Sometimes, you know, sometimes people talk about the meaning of life as though it's this incredible mystery and no one could, you've got to take a pilgrimage to Tibet and you've got to go trekking through the Andes and you've got to find yourself and find the meaning of life. The Bible says it's really simple. Jesus has come from this family of love into our world. And he just says, come to me. Be one with me. And when you're one with Jesus, you come home. Because with Jesus, you come in on this eternal love. You find your place in this family. One with Jesus, you know his Father is your Father, his Spirit is your Spirit, and his eternal future as your eternal future. That's the meaning of life. Simple. Simple. But maybe you think, Glenn, no, it's not that simple, is it? Because life is difficult. Life is hard. Glenn, you keep talking about a Niagara Falls of love and blessing and joy, but I look out at a world full of struggle and death and pain. Well, the Bible knows what you're talking about. Did you notice in the first half of our reading how the word wilderness kept coming up? It's such a contrast. On the one hand, we've got a God who is a fountain of life. On the other hand, did you notice how our passage began? Chapter 3 from verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years earlier. John is a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." The Bible knows that this world is a wilderness. God might be a fountain of life. You and I live in a desert place. Do you feel that? We feel that very keenly, don't we? And not only is it a wilderness place, you'll also see that it's a place of fruitlessness. Notice in verse 8, John said to the people, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." He speaks of us as like plants. We're meant to be plants that are overflowing with fruit and life, but instead we're fruitless, dry, parched. In verse 10, it gets even more serious. He says, the axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So here we are in a wilderness place. We're meant to be trees that produce fruit, but instead we're parched, we're dry, we are lifeless. And we're headed for the fire. That is life on planet Earth. So how do you put those two things together? God, a fountain of life over here, and the world as a place of darkness and wilderness and fruitlessness. Well, the Bible says, actually, you and I have turned from a fountain of life. And when we turn from life, we end up in death. And we turn from light and we end up in darkness. We turn from love and we end up in disconnection. That's the life that you and I lead. We're in this pit of darkness and death and disconnection. And we're like a tree that's been severed from its root. We're like a tree that's, or a branch perhaps, of a tree that's no longer has life in it. We're a bit like a cut rose. You know, on Easter Sunday, I preached on you and I being like flowers that are cut off and withering and perishing. I had this idea that I was going to show people a rose that had withered. And so on Easter Saturday, the day before I was preaching, I went to the florist and I got some roses. And I remember putting on Facebook, I said, "Hey guys, I need to give an illustration tomorrow of how this rose will be all withered by tomorrow. What do I need to do to kill this rose?" And in my head, I thought to myself, "I'm going to have to put it in the microwave. I'm going to have to put bleach or something, you know, radiate it somehow. I need to do violence to this rose." And of course, anyone who knew anything about flowers, they just said, "No, just don't put it in water. Just leave it." It was a hot day. Do you remember Easter Saturday? It was a hot day. And I happened to leave it on the dashboard of my car. So that did help make it nice and crispy. But you know, you've only got to leave a flower out of water for a day. And it looks dead, withering, perishing, right? And the next day I went into church and I showed people my withered rose. And I said, "Hey everybody, does this look alive or dead?" Everyone looked at this crispy thing and they said, "No, it looks dead, dead as a dodo. Of course it is." And then I picked another flower that I'd kept in water. And I said, "What about this flower? Does it look dead or alive?" And everyone said, "Alive." And I said, "Wrong." Because that other flower was dead too, wasn't it? It just looked more verdant. It just smelled slightly better, right? But it was just as dead as the other crispy flower. And I said to people, you know, the moment that that flower was cut off, that flower was dead, wasn't it? As soon as it was cut off from its life source, it was dead. It's just that some flowers look deader than others. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I, I like that flower. Some of us look nicer than others. Some of us smell nicer than others. But we're all cut off, right? Whether you look crispy, whether you look verdant and alive, we've all been cut off from our life source, and we're all perishing. That's a big Bible word, actually. We're all perishing. And you feel it physically, don't you? You know, I feel it. You know, I'm 41 now, 41. And that is the kind of age where you bend down to do your shoelaces and you wonder what else you can do while you're down there, because it's, things crack and creak when you get back up, you know. I've had my kids far too late because I always pull my shoulder when I just go to the swings, just pushing a child on the swings, and then my shoulder's out. And of course, you go to the doctor these days, and once you get over 40, they stop trying to fix you. Nobody told me about this. I remember when I was 20 and I was a sportsman and I was, you know, trying to make it, and I do my shoulder quite a lot because I play cricket. And I go to the doctor and they say, oh, quick, you need to go to this physio, here's this treatment, and, you know, see me in 2 weeks. I go to the doctor now, and they're just trying to manage decline. That's all they're trying to do. Have you heard of paracetamol? Yeah, okay, thanks. Thanks very much. That's all it is. You get over the hill, they're just managing decline. We're perishing. And you and I, we feel it physically, but have you felt it spiritually as well? Have you noticed bad fruit coming out of you? I remember a couple of Christmases ago, my wife and I had this argument on Christmas morning. And I describe it as 10 minutes of Christmas hell. We were at her parents' place. That's being at the in-laws is not why it was hell, but, you know, didn't help. But there we were in the spare bedroom. And we managed to have this argument. And it had to be a whispering argument, right? Because the walls were very thin. So we whispered at each other. We whispered, really. And I always think about this because there I was with the woman I love more than anyone else on earth on the greatest day of the year. And you know what we managed to argue about? We managed to argue about a present that our 3-year-old adored. Those were all the ingredients we needed to concoct hell, right? But you throw Glenn Scrivener into the mix and stand back and smell the sulfur. It's a, you know, things are about to turn hellish. And you ever get into those things and you start saying things and your brain is back here saying, are you really going to say this? And then some other part of your brain says, yes, I am going to say this. And then, I can't believe you said that. And then the other part of your brain says, you better double down on it. And so you double down on it. And then back it comes and back it goes and back it comes. And your blood feels fizzy and your bones feel heavy and your skin feels hot and sour. And it's hell going back and forwards between you. It really is. There's a verse in James, the book of James in the New Testament. He says that our tongues can spark a fire. That's interesting, isn't it? With your tongue, you can set fire to things. You can burn the house down with your tongue. Just the words that you say can unleash a fire on someone else. And can you imagine you're unleashing a fire? They're unleashing a fire. You double down on the fire. They double down on the fire. But the verse in James chapter 3, it gets very serious because it says, even though our tongues are setting fire to one another, our tongues themselves are set on fire by hell itself. That's interesting. Hell. That's why I describe it as 10 minutes of Christmas hell. Because in those moments, we're getting a taste of hell. In those moments, we're getting a taste of what happens when we're disconnected from the life source. We're getting a taste of what it's like to be in this wilderness and to not only have the darkness out there, but to have the darkness in here. Have you felt it? Have you felt it come out of you? Scary. It's very scary. Because I remember at the end of our 10 minutes of Christmas hell, you know, we made peace by kind of lying to each other. Because we basically said, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I don't know what came over me. And of course, nothing came over us. It all came out of us, right? Came out of somewhere in here, very deep and dark and hellish. And the Bible says hell is a real thing. And maybe when you think of hell, you think of Dante's Inferno or old medieval portraits and things like that. And the Bible says, no, just think of the last fight you had. That's hell. Now imagine getting stuck in that forever. You don't want that, do you? You don't want to get stuck in this wilderness. You don't want to get stuck in this darkness. You don't want to get stuck in that hell. The Bible says everyone lives forever. Don't live forever there. That's why John comes into the wilderness and he says, repent. Repent means turn around, right? Turn around and come home. Here is God, a fountain of life. Here is a wilderness in which we make our home and we're fruitless. We're full of darkness. We're full of hell. And John says, turn around, repent. He's got this message that there is a welcome home. Won't you come home? And actually, loads of people, they recognize the truth of what John is saying. Do you recognize the truth of this? If so, verse 5 is your verse. Little number 5, people went out to John the Baptist, that is, from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. People just, they responded to this call to come home and they repented. They wanted to turn their back on the wilderness, on the hell, on the selfishness, on their sins, and they wanted to come home. So confessing their sins, they come and get baptized. Baptized is just a word that means washed, okay? We make it sound religious, baptized. Actually, literally, it's just a word for a wash. So what they're saying is, I need a bath. I'm messy, as Victoria said. You know, Victoria was talking about the mess of her life, and we know that the mess is not just something that we can hold in our hands, right? The mess goes very deep. The mess is inside us. And we need a bath. And this baptism that John is calling people to, it's a sign of something that we need that goes even deeper. Look at verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But John says, after me comes one who is more powerful than I, Jesus, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, the baptism on the outside is a sign of the power shower you need on the inside. Have you ever wanted a power shower on the inside? Wouldn't that be great? To deal with the mess, wouldn't that be wonderful? As Victoria was talking about inviting Jesus in and all the anger and the hatred going out, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing to have a wash that went all the way down? That's what Jesus offers. Come to the waters. And as they come to the waters, they're just getting honest. They're just confessing their sins. They're doing what every 12-step program does. You know all the 12-step programs that talk about addiction and how you get over addiction? It's really interesting. You might think that the first thing you would do in order to overcome addiction is to say, I am no longer an addict. I'm going to be strong. You know what the first thing you do is? You say, my name's Glenn, and I'm an addict. My name's Glenn. I'm an alcoholic. My name's Glenn. I'm addicted to whatever it is, right? You come in and you put your hand up and you confess to the mess that is inside. And that's what church is. Do you know what church is? Church is like a 12-step program. When you come to church, it's not because you are confessing how put together you are. You're not a shiny, happy person, okay? When you come to church, you are coming to the failures convention. That's what it is. We have a sign out there saying, you know, come on inside. They forgot to put that thing. Next time, Andrew, you can put a little footnote anyway. You know, come one, come all, you're a failure. Come and confess to your mess. That's what it is. As you come to church, you're coming to the community of the baptized, the community of the people who say, I need a wash, I need a bath, I'm messy. That's what coming to church means. But as a whole bunch of people confess to the darkness, confess to their hell, confess to the wilderness, as they say, okay, I want to come home and take a bath, something amazing happens. Have you seen verse 13? Over in the second column, you see the baptism of Jesus. As a whole bunch of people show up to the failures convention, the queue is around the block. A whole bunch of people saying, yes, I'm a mess, I need a bath. Then, verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Is that a surprise? That really should surprise us. Okay, if we've been paying attention to the story, there is John. He's baptizing all the messy people. Everyone's putting up their hand and saying, I'm a sinner. And John's been saying, look, the judge is coming. The judge is coming. The judge is coming. And so here comes the judge. And how could verse 13 run? Here's one way that verse 13 could run. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to judge all the sinners. That would be perfectly fair. And it's a fair cop, isn't it? They've all put their hands up. They're all admitting to it. They're all saying they're sinners. And here comes Jesus, the judge of the world. He could zap them all, couldn't he? Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to judge the sinners. It could say that. It doesn't say that. Or verse 13 could say, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to baptize everybody. Now, wouldn't that be nice? That'd be a lovely verse, wouldn't it? I can imagine a sort of a fuzzy felt scene at Sunday school. I can imagine the drawings. Now, there is Jesus. And, oh, you're a mess. Let me wash you. Wouldn't that be lovely? That'd be a lovely scene. It's not what happens. Jesus does not come to give those people the bath, not in this scene. What does Jesus do? Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. He takes a bath alongside all the other messy people. You know what this is? This is a public relations disaster for Team Jesus, don't you think? Like, just think if you were in charge of Jesus's PR, if you were in charge of marketing for Team Jesus. Jesus shows up at the failures convention and he dives into the waters like he's a sinner. Looks bad, doesn't it? It looks really bad. John is very concerned for the optics. I hate that phrase, but it's in the media all the time. You've got to be concerned for the optics, right? It doesn't look good. Verse 14, John tried to deter Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? You see what he's saying? He's saying what you would say if you were there and you saw the perfect, pure Son of God come to the failures convention. You say, Jesus, you don't need to take a bath. You're squeaky clean. You're the one person who doesn't need a bath. So why is Jesus doing it? Why does Jesus dive down into the waters? Well, Jesus gives an answer, verse 15. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. You see, back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, who we've just heard about, he was writing 700 years before this event. And in Isaiah, he said, when the Son of God comes, he will be numbered among the transgressors. You could translate it, he would be counted alongside all the other sinners. He would join the messy people in their mess. That's what the Son of God would do. So you know what Jesus' answer is? Let me give it to you in a sentence, okay? He joins us in our filth and in our failure so we can join him in his family. That's what's going on in this passage. He, the perfect, pure Son of God, joins you and me in our filth and in our failure so that we can join him in his family. These gospel accounts of Jesus, they are all about Jesus joining us in our mess. Don't you just love Jesus? Because there he is in pristine heaven. There he is, squeaky clean. And there's us in a mess. And what does he do? Does he say, ew? Does he keep us at arm's length? No, he dives down into the mess to get his hands dirty, just so he can get his hands on you and me. Don't you just love Jesus? He comes down to people who have rejected him. He comes down to people who have turned in the wrong direction. He does not say, you've made your bed, now lie in it. He comes to us in a pit of our own making, and he joins us to be with us and to be for us. And he joins us in order to walk us out of this wilderness and back home to his Father. Have you seen how Matthew's gospel continues? Do you see big number four means chapter four? The very next thing that happens, the heading says, Jesus is tested in the wilderness. What does Jesus do when he joins us in our mess? What's the first thing he does? He goes into the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? Where in the wilderness? It's a dry place. It's a parched place. It's a place of testing and temptation. And what does Jesus do? He joins us. He's numbered among the transgressors. He's counted among all the other sinners. He joins us in our mess to be with us and for us. And so he goes into the wilderness too. And in the wilderness is a place of temptation. And you and I, we're bad at temptation. We are suckers for temptation. We fall for temptation all the time. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and if you wanted to read on, you'll see how Jesus overcomes temptation. He scores the winner over temptation. Well, that's amazing. He's the first one who ever has. But that's what he does. He joins us in our filth and failure, and then he takes on all our enemies. He takes on temptation, and he wins. And you can keep on reading through Matthew's gospel. Jesus heals the sick on the next page. He takes on sickness. Well, sickness always gets the better of us in the end. It always gets the better of us. And somehow Jesus scores the winner over sickness. He scores the winner over temptation. He scores the winner over sickness. And then he talks to chaotic natural forces. There's like a whirlwind that blows up on this lake, and Jesus just calms it with a word. He's bigger than the forces of nature. He's bigger than the forces of temptation. He's bigger than the forces of sickness. He's bigger than the forces of chaotic nature. There's evil, real, actual evil, demonic evil, supernatural evil that comes up against Jesus in these pages. And Jesus drives it out with a word. He's more powerful than evil. He's more powerful than sickness. He's more powerful than temptation. He's more powerful than the forces of nature itself. Jesus joins us in the wilderness, and he takes on all our enemies as our brother, as our strong elder brother. And you can walk with Jesus all the way through Matthew's gospel, and you get all the way to a time when Jesus is on the cross and Jesus is thirsty. That's interesting. Why is Jesus thirsty? Because he really does go into the wilderness for us. He really does become parched for us. He really does take on our darkness for us. You know what's happening on the cross? On the cross, Jesus is taking your hell for you. That's what he's doing. Jesus on the cross is really taking that darkness that you feel on himself. He's taking that mess on himself. That's why Victoria, in her vision, she could walk up to Jesus. And where did Jesus want her to place her mess? Where should she place her mess? At the foot of the cross. Because you know what was happening on that cross? Jesus was taking our mess, your mess. And he was suffering the hell that it deserves on that cross. Taking it so that you don't have to. Taking it so that you can leave your mess with him. And you can walk away free and forgiven. Don't you love Jesus? He joins us in our filth and failure. And in the baptism of Jesus, this is the trajectory, him coming down from heaven to earth. And that trajectory would take him all through his life, all the way down to hell on the cross. Jesus moves heaven to earth and then takes your hell. So much does he love you. He loves you more than his own life. He's loved you to hell and back. Jesus joins us in our filth and failure. But he doesn't stay there. He rises up. And on the third day after he died, he rises up into the light and life and love of God. And here in the baptism, we get that sense of Jesus going down for us and then rising up again for us. Do you see verse 16? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Do you see what's happening? He's taken your darkness to offer you his light. He's taken your death to offer you his life. He's taken your disconnection to offer you his love. He's taken your filth to offer you his family. What is his family? Well, you come home to Jesus, and you get his Father as your Father. You get his Spirit as your Spirit, filling you, cleansing you. You get Jesus himself as your strong elder brother, who will walk with you through the wilderness of this world. And you will get Jesus' future as your future, a deathless future, an immortal future, a future of light and life and love. So do you want Jesus? Do you want Jesus? I hope somewhere in your heart you're saying, yes, yes, I want him. Because here we are in the wilderness. And without him, we just perish and perish and perish and perish. With Jesus, we turn around and we come home to a Father's love. We come home to a Spirit's filling. We come home to Jesus, who will be with you and for you through that wilderness and out into feasting joy. If you want Jesus, it should be really obvious what you should do. You should confess your sins. You should stand in the water with Jesus. And you should receive his Spirit. You should know his Father. You should say, Jesus, I belong to you. You should come home to that love. If you haven't been baptized before, why don't you talk to Kev about maybe getting baptized? Having that outer wash as a sign of the inner cleansing. And why not this morning? Just say to Jesus, I confess my sins. I want you. I'm going to pray a prayer now that just says that. It's very simple. It's very simple. It just says, Jesus, I've had enough of the wilderness. I'm confessing my sins. I'm coming home to you. And maybe these words could be your words if you want to echo them silently in your heart. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, it is a wilderness of a world. And I'm sorry for turning from you. I'm sorry for my sins. I want to turn around from them. I want to come home to your love. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising for me. Please come into my life. Lead me. Guide me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let me know your Father's love. And walk with me through this wilderness and into your eternal hope. Amen. As I've said every evening, if you have prayed a prayer like that, don't walk alone. Walking with Jesus is a team sport, and we need one another. So, do make yourself known to Kev or myself or a friend who brought you, because we'd love to help you. We'd love to help you with walking together with Jesus through this wilderness time. We need one another. So do make yourself known to us if that prayer has been significant for you this morning. Well, we're going to finish with a final song. Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Here's one of the lines. Our shame was deeper than the sea, but your grace is deeper still. Our shame was greater than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. As the musicians begin singing, why don't we stand and sing together, Who, O Lord, could save themselves?